fill us with your Spirit as we seek to both speak and hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I ask you to turn, please, to 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. It is the 9th book of the Old Testament. If you're new to the Bible, it is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, a little book of Ruth, and then 1 Samuel. We have embarked on a study of the kings of Israel and Judah. Why? Well, on the one hand, because... Good to see you, sister. On the one hand, there are many practical lessons from the stories of the kings that we can apply to our Christian lives. But perhaps more importantly, the failures and the flaws of those kings point us to the king that we all need, the king about whom the whole Bible is about, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we will both be seeing practical lessons, but we will also be pointed to Jesus as the true and perfect king that we all need. Now, the first king of Israel was Saul. And last week, we tracked the path to Saul's kingship, the problem of kingship in Israel, and the progression of Saul's kingship. And I'm not going to take time to review that. But early on, there are some indications that would lead us to think that Saul was going to be a good king, and perhaps there was going to be blessing under Saul's kingship. Consider several things. Saul certainly looked like a king. He was very impressive. The Bible doesn't often give us descriptions of people's personal appearance, but Samuel does so in this case, and it says Saul was a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among all the sons of Israel. He was also a head taller than everybody else. He certainly looked kingly. When he first met Samuel, and Samuel knew he was going to anoint him as king, and Samuel honored Saul at a banquet, made him kind of the guest of honor, Saul was very humble. He says, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?" There's no bravado. There's no sense of self-importance or entitlement. There appears to be a lowliness of mind. When he departs from Samuel, after having been personally and privately anointed, he fell in with a group of prophets, as Samuel had predicted. And it says, the Spirit of God came mightily upon him, so that he prophesied among them, and God changed his heart. When he was inaugurated publicly, the people acclaimed him, but there were a few so-called worthless men who were rejecting him. And they said, how can this one deliver us? But to his credit, the text says, Saul kept silent. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead were besieged by the cruel Ammonites and they called upon Saul, he acted like a typical judge. And we're told that the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily. He mustered the troops and he led Israel into a wonderful victory over those enemies. So Saul appears to have some promise as a king in Israel. And then consider that even though several times God through Samuel rebukes Israel for their choice, they're clamoring for a king because they did it with the wrong motivation and with the wrong time, Samuel still ends up saying to the people, God says rather through Samuel, do not fear. You've committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. I said last week that God is not an I told you so God. When there's repentance, God says, okay, you messed up, you did wrong, let's take it from here. I will still bless you. And so there's promise that if they serve the Lord, even though they were wrong in choosing, clamoring for a king, that God would yet bless them. But then we saw last week there is this sudden downturn. All this promise in Saul and then this sudden downturn. In chapter 13, he's told to wait for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice and give him direction in a war. And he gets impatient. He offers the sacrifice himself, or at least through priests. And Samuel comes and the word of the Lord is, I've rejected your dynasty. Two chapters later, in chapter 15, which we'll look at more closely this morning, he again disobeys God. And God, through Samuel, essentially says, Saul, I've rejected you from being king. Well, today, We want to look at the specific sins of Saul and contrast him to our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we look at Saul's sins, I said there are going to be seven. I'm going to cover three today, God willing, the final four next week. Before we look at Saul's sins, I want us to take a glance at what is Saul's historic epitaph. Now, you're in 1 Samuel. We're going to be in chapters 14 and 15. So have your Bibles open there. And I want us to read Saul's epitaph. You know what an epitaph is? An epitaph is a statement made about a person, usually after their death, in memorial, that kind of summarizes their lives. An epitaph might be on a tombstone. Listen to Saul's epitaph as it is recorded in 14, 47, and 48. We read there, "Now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them." Now, he's getting pretty good press there, isn't he? That sounds pretty good. What we're going to see is the tragedy of Saul's life and the utter wickedness of his heart. How do we reconcile this relatively good epitaph, this good press, with the tragedy of his sin? Dale Ralph Davis, the commentator, the Old Testament scholar, speaks with typical insight when he says this. He calls this the judgment of history. And he goes on to say this, quote, "By the judgment of history, I mean that way that people have of assessing a man's achievements, contributions, and relative success or lack of it. History's judgment is that external human calculation of a person's life and work. It's what folks can observe. By such a standard, Saul had made his mark and made it well. He succeeded in war. He defeated enemies. He delivered Israel. But judge history," kind of like Judge Judy, you know, he's saying judge history does not have the decisive verdict. The vital assessment cannot come from the applause of men within history, but only from the God who reigns over history. What matters then is not success, whether military or political, but covenant. Yahweh is not looking for winners, but for disciples. Saul has begun to fail at the point of the covenant in that he did not submit to the covenant God. And for the Bible, covenant obedience matters far more than vocational achievement. Two assessments, both true, but only one matters. Worth commenting on and applying. You hear what he's saying? What he's saying is what ultimately matters in life is not the mark that you make upon society. What ultimately matters is not how successful you were in business, how successful you were in your particular field of work, what acclaim or applause or praise you received from other people. What is going to matter in the end for all of us is not man's assessment of us, but God's assessment. In Romans 2, where Paul refers to true Jews, that is, true believers, he describes such a one this way: his praise is not from men, but from God. Brothers and sisters, at the end of our individual lives, and at the end of history when Christ returns, what's going to matter? What was your relationship to God? Did you have a relationship to God? Were you rightly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ alone? Were you born again? Were you a believer? And did you live your life unto God? Did you live it coram Deo, before the face of God? Did you do your work unto Him? Did you seek to please primarily Him? And did you lay up treasure in heaven? Most of us know this, but are we living that way? Are we living unto the Lord? People attain great success on earth, and oftentimes people look for immortality on earth, don't they? They thrill to have buildings and airports and roads and cities named after them. That all will evaporate and be meaningless. as Davis says, there are two assessments. There's the assessment of history and men, and the assessment of God. Two assessments, both true, but only one matters. Well, let's now begin to look at Saul's specific sins. The first one is this: Saul's disobedience to the word of God. Now, as Saul was head and shoulders taller than everybody else, the sin of Saul that was head and shoulders above all his other sins was this: he disobeyed the word of God. I'm going to turn you to chapter 13. Now, I need to read some narratives. I'm going to read as little as possible. Here's my tension. I want to paraphrase a lot, but I also want to read some, because for you to get the feel of the text, we got to read the words of God. So I hope I don't read too much. I tried to balance it. But Saul has been told that he's to wait for Samuel at Gilgal, and Samuel will come and offer a sacrifice, and Samuel will give him direction from the Lord. We pick up in chapter 13, verse 8. Now he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel, although let me comment that he probably didn't wait the full 7 days. But he waited 7 days, according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. They're facing the Philistines, and the people are trembling in fear, and now his troops begin to desert, and Saul is panicking. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." That was Saul's sin. He did not obey the Lord. Now, you need to understand something. At that time, Samuel was the prophet in the land. He was the vehicle for the communication of the word of the Lord. Back in chapter 3, we read about Samuel, who grew from boyhood. "Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord." If the word of the Lord was going to come in that day, it was going to come through Samuel. And Samuel had said, "Saul, wait for me. I will come and I will give you direction." And so in not waiting for Samuel and the word of the Lord through him, Saul was disobedient to the word of God. I'm going to point to another occasion where Saul was disobedient. Turn over two chapters more to chapter 15. And I'm going to read first the first three verses, and I want you to listen. What is the command of the Lord? What is the Lord asking Saul to do? Listen carefully. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.'" Did you hear that? God is asking Saul to carry out cherem, the ban, where there was to be a total extermination in the justice of God. These people had filled up the cup of his wrath, and God was going to use Israel to totally exterminate them. So Saul has his command from the Lord. Listen to what he does and ask yourself, did he obey? Picking up at verse 7. "So Saul defeated the Amalekites, from Havilah as far as to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Question for you. You can answer out loud. Did Saul obey the command of the Lord? No. No. Now I have to read a bit of a lengthy section, but I want you to see this major sin of Saul, his disobedience to the word of God. Picking up at verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I've carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, Well, they've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. And Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission to which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, you see, the people took some of the spoil, sheep, oxen, and choices of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Do you see, brothers and sisters, on these two occasions, Saul disobeyed the word of God, and Samuel's language is strong. He compares his disobedience to rebellion. He equates it to divination, which is another word for witchcraft. It is insubordination. It is iniquity. It is idolatry. And it is rejection of the word of the Lord. Here's the diagnosis of Saul. At bottom, with all the promise that he held, all the apparent humility that we saw in Saul early on, the bottom line conclusion is this: Saul's heart was a disobedient heart. His will was never submitted to the will of God. Dale Davis says, All the smoke and fat on Gilgal's altar would never replace the pleasure God would have from the living sacrifice of Saul's will. He had a will that was not submissive to the will of God. Well, now let's compare Saul, the disobedient king, to the king that we all need, Jesus, in this area of obedience to the word of God. So many statements could be brought forth. I read just a couple of statements about the obedience of the Lord Jesus. In John 5 and verse 30, we read this, Jesus' words, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6 and verse 38, For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And when Jesus finishes his ministry, he's about to be captured and tortured and die. He's praying that high priestly prayer in John 17. And what does he say? I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Jesus is the King we need, and here is the reason why. We all, like Saul, are by nature a disobedient and rebellious people. We have all turned to our own way. And as a result of that, we stand under the judgment of God. Why? Because God's standard is absolute perfection. Well, Jesus came to live that life of perfect obedience to the law of God. He came to keep the law of God. And friends, he kept to keep it for us on our behalf, so that when we believe in Jesus, we are credited with his perfect performance of righteousness. In that great exchange we call justification, Jesus gets our sin when we believe in him, and we are credited with his righteousness, his perfect obedience. In the Bible, the first Adam is compared to the second Adam in this way, in Romans 5. It says, as through one man's disobedience, the first Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the second Adam, Jesus, the many were made righteous. And that leaves a choice for all of us. The choice is this: either you seek to stand before God in the day of your death, or at the second coming of Christ in your own goodness and righteousness, in which case, if you do, you will not stand a chance in the day of judgment. We've just come through one of the most dramatic times in our nation's history. I don't know if you followed it. I was compelled to follow it. It was so intriguing and I think very consequential, talking about the nomination of a new Supreme Court justice. And you're hearing testimonies on both sides, every person being 100% sure that I'm right. And you have accusations and you have rebuttals and you have mixed in with all kinds of different motives on the part of people which are suspect, which we don't know perfectly. All kinds of confusion, uncertainty, accusations. Who's telling the truth? Who's not telling the truth? I tell you what, in the day you stand before God, there will be no such confusion. There will be no uncertainty, because God knows all about us. And what he knows about us is that we fall miserably short of his standard. If you seek to stand before God with your own record of obedience to God, you will fall miserably short. Because if anyone tries to keep the whole law of God and offends at just one point, he's guilty of all. But thank God there's an alternative. We don't have to stand before the perfect standard of God's justice in our own supposed goodness. We can stand in the righteousness of another, even Jesus. And if you would put your faith in him, God will perform that great exchange for you. Jesus will take your sin, all of it, and he'll give you his perfect record of righteousness, so that you, when you stand before God, whether at your death or in his coming, you will be viewed as perfectly righteous because Jesus obeyed perfectly. Saul and the rest of us are disobedient people. Jesus obeyed perfectly for our sakes. But before we leave this point of Saul's sin of disobedience, let me talk for a moment about your obedience to the Word of God. You see, Saul's disobedience and the judgment he received for it not only shows us our need for Jesus as our righteous King, it also teaches us a fundamental truth about what a believer is. You see, to be rightly related to God, we find our rightful place under God, and that place is the place of humble obedience. Creature to Creator, subject to King. And so we become an obedient people. Now, we can never obey sufficiently enough to win God's favor. That's why we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. But this obedience, but rather when we come to Christ by faith, we become an obedient people. Do you know where that obedience begins? It begins in the very act of coming to God by faith. Are you aware that the gospel is not only an invitation, it's not only a plea, it's also a command? When Jesus came on the scene, he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Paul says in Acts 17 to the Athenians, God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. The Lord Jesus from heaven commands you to believe in him. Through his apostle, he commands you to repent and believe in Jesus. It is a command. And when we come to Jesus by faith, that's the beginning of our obedience to Him. We're obeying the gospel. But then that leads to a whole life of obedience. The Christian life is a life of willing, loving obedience to God. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:17, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In the Great Commission, "Go and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Are you a saved person this morning? Are you a child of God through faith in Jesus? Here is one test. Are you one who gladly, willingly obeys the Word of God from the heart out of love for God and for the glory of God, not to mention for the good of your own soul? Does what God says in His Word matter to you? It didn't to Saul. Saul thought, "I can conduct this war without direction and help from God. I'm okay without Samuel." That was his great sin. Does what God says in His Word matter to you? And does it rule your life? Does it rule your family life? Does it rule how you conduct yourself as a husband because God has commanded you love your wife as Christ loves the church? Does it matter that He has said in His Word to you, wives, respect your husbands? Does it dictate your life as a father and as a mother to bring up your children in the ways of God? Does it dictate how you work in the workplace every day? Do your work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Does God's word rule your finances? What you do with your money, how much you give to God, how much you keep for yourself and how you spend it? Does the word of God dictate your relationships? The evidence that you're a child of God and I is that we reverence the Word of God and we obey the Word of God, not out of a slavish disobedience, but out of love for Him. And if you love the Word of God, you will be feeding yourself upon that Word daily so that that Word of Christ will dwell richly in you. Here's a second sin of Saul, what I'm calling his prideful, self-centered egoism. Prideful, self-centered egoism. And this follows upon Saul's disobedience to God. He did not have a will to obey God. And when it comes to this matter of worship, are you aware that really there are only two alternatives in the world? Either we worship the Creator God or we worship the creature. And you know that our creature of choice, if we don't worship the true God, is always ourselves. So the only alternative is you're either going to worship God or you're going to worship yourself. If you don't worship the true God, whatever little g gods you fashion to worship, you will choose them on the basis of how they serve and benefit you. We fashion a God in our own image. As Will Metzger says in his book, Tell the Truth, we play God. Well, turn to chapter 14. Israel is still facing the Philistines. Saul is reduced to a mere 600 men, and they are in a bad way because the Philistines have control over the ironworks. They won't let the Israelites be blacksmiths, so the Israelites cannot make spears and swords. So Israel is at a significant disadvantage in that day as they contend against the Philistines. Now, we're told in chapter 14 that Jonathan, Saul's son, does this amazing dramatic escapade. By faith in God, he says to his armor bearer, "Let's go over to the camp of the Philistines." He goes over there, and together they slay 20 men. And then amazingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer alone are there in the midst of the Philistine camp, and we read this text. "There was trembling in the camp, and the earth quaked, and the multitude of the Philistines melted away. So the Lord delivered Israel that day." God did this. It's a big army, and there are two men. And God, as He often does, sets them to trembling, and He disperses them. Great victory. But while Jonathan, in faith, is working this escapade, meanwhile, Saul is up to something else. Look at chapter 14, verse 24. Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. We learn something significant about Saul and who he's really worshiping. Catch the language. He puts them under this oath. Nobody's going to eat food. None of you soldiers are going to eat food until I have avenged myself on my enemies. What are you hearing? A lot of me, a lot of self. What a contrast to David that we'll study later, who burned with a zeal for the glory of God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who taunts the armies of the living God? And David went out there in the fear of God for the glory of God. Not Saul. I, my enemies. One commentator, Gordon Keddy from Britain, called this Saul's vainglorious vow. He says this, "Let his men sweat, bleed, and die. No, let them starve as well and drop dead of exhaustion, for he, Saul, must have his victory." And then we read this. I'm going to pick up at verse 27. Jonathan was unaware that his father had put the people under this vow that you may not eat anything. And we pick up in 14:27. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. And one of the people said, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" And the people were weary. And Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of the honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. They struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood." Saul had oppressed the people with this oath. Imagine, soldiers, if they're going to fight, they need food, they need nourishment. Under that Mideastern sun, they're expending energy. And Saul, in his vainglorious way, said, "Nobody eat until I have victory over my enemies." It not only tempted Jonathan to violate the vow that he was not aware of, once the people did have victory, they rushed upon the spoil and they violated God's law by eating food with blood because they were so hungry. It was a foolish oath. I want to read the rest of the story and then we'll comment. At verse 36, Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Now notice, you hear the word weary a couple times before. Saul had wearied the people with the burdensome oath. Now he's making a plan. Listen to what the people say. "Do whatever seems good to you." So the priest said, "Let us draw near to God." Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But God did not answer him on that day. Saul said, "Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not one of all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. And then what happens is Jonathan is chosen as the one who violated the oath. But what I want you to see is Saul's pride and the fruit of it. In his great egotism, he wants to have victory for himself. What's the result? The Bible says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. He calls upon the Lord. He inquires of the Lord. God doesn't answer. At this point, the people are disgusted with him. He has wearied them. And when he suggests something to them, he says, "Do whatever seems good to you." And I compare it to our modern expression, "whatever." We heard that in Sunday school. I had prepared to say this. But that's where the people are. Saul's going to do what he's going to do. Whatever, Saul. Well, what about this? Do what seems good to you. Whatever. They were in a whatever mode because he had wearied them with his self-centered, prideful, egotistical plan. He was even willing to kill his son for violating the oath he didn't even know about. But at that point, the people weren't whatever. They actually rose up and they rescued Jonathan from King Saul. You see the pride of Saul and the fruit of it. God was resisting him. The people were disgusted with him. Here is something else that a commentator points out. Pride also leads to extra-biblical legalism. Saul had imposed an oath on the people that didn't come from God. Listen to what commentator Gordon Keddy says. There ought to be no heaping of extra-biblical rules and regulations upon anybody supposedly in the name of the Lord. God has spoken in His Word. Scripture alone is the sufficient rule for faith and life. Adding to Scripture creates new and actually fictitious sins. But sad to say, the evil effects upon the victims are far from fictitious. One need only look at the cults to see what that can mean in personal tragedy. You see, behind extra-biblical rules that religious leaders make is pride. God's law, God's word is not enough. I need to add to it. And that too is the fruit of pride. On another occasion, I'll just reference it briefly. We already read from 1 Samuel 15 when Saul blatantly disobeyed God. God said, exterminate the Amalekites. And Saul spared the king and they spared the best sheep and oxen. When Samuel comes, what does Saul say? I have listened to 15, 13 and 20. Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. And verse 20, then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission to which the Lord sent me. You see another effect of pride? It blinds us. Saul actually believed he had obeyed God when it's evident that he had grossly disobeyed. Pride has a blinding effect upon us. No wonder that one of the Greek words for pride means to be in a mist, to be in a smoke, because when we're filled with pride, we are not seeing things truly. Others are seeing it, but we are not. Saul's second sin was his prideful, egotistical self-centeredness. Let's compare Jesus in that area. And there's no comparison, is there? In Mark 10:45, we read Jesus saying, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. He's the consummate man for others. I love the description that Peter gives of Jesus when he's talking to the Gentile household of Cornelius in Acts 10:38. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For Saul, it was all about me, his glory, his gratification. For Jesus, it was all about others. He went about doing good. He expended his life doing good for others. That's why, as Jesus ministered among a people who had as their leaders oppressive tyrants, like Saul had become, the Pharisees, he could say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy. Literally, it's the word for kind. It's the word used of wine that has mellowed. My yoke is a kind, mellow yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Jesus is the king we need. He's our king, but he's a servant king. He's a king who loved us enough to die for us. And serving Jesus is not galling bondage. It's joyful freedom. Why? Because he gives us a new heart that runs willingly after his commandments and delights to obey him. That's why the Bible says the commandments of God are not burdensome. Jesus is the king we need. Saul was a self-centered, egotistical tyrant who wearied the people. Jesus is the one who gives rest to the weary. And if you're weary with your sin, the guilt of it or the power of it, and you can't break it, come to Jesus. Take his kind yoke upon you. He will deliver you from that weariness. But for a moment, let's consider you and I and this other-centered humility. Saul was self-centered. Jesus was other-oriented. You're a follower of Jesus, right? That means you're an imitator of Jesus. That means you're becoming more like Jesus, right? How is Jesus turning you away from pride and self-centeredness and making you more like Himself? We all need to be more like Jesus. We are all too proud. We are all too self-centered still. So let me ask some questions of yourself as I ask them of myself. Do you talk too much about yourself and make yourself the focus of attention? Or are you learning to ask questions of others? How are you doing? How was your trip? How did that interview turn out? How is so-and-so recovering? Now, brothers and sisters, we ought to talk about ourselves because we ought to want to be known. Friendship is a matter of knowing and being known. So we need to self-reveal. And I want to tell you about myself because I want you to know me because I want to be your friend. But we also need to inquire of the other. We also want to know the other. So I speak and reveal my heart, and then I ask of you, and you reveal your heart. And that's how friendship and fellowship develops and grows. But if we're self-centered, it's all about me. We come away from conversations and we've talked only about ourselves. And we want to grow away from Saul and we want to grow into Jesus. Saul was self-willed and determined to do what he wanted to do so that he exasperated the people and led them into a whatever mode. But we need to ask, do we do that? Husband, do you do that with your wife? Are you so determined to do what you're going to do that you don't consult the wisdom, the insights of your wife so that you've reduced her to a whatever mode? He's going to do what he's going to do anyway. Do what seems good to you. Or are any wives in that position? You can do that to your husbands as well. You're so independent and self-willed and you don't respect him to come and ask his counsel. He's your leader, his insights, but... And you've reduced your husband to a whatever mode. She's going to do what she's going to do. Are you like that as parents? Now, I'm not saying we ought to have child-run homes. We are in charge. But as your children mature, as they get older, we show them the respect of their emerging maturity, don't we? By listening to them, by wanting to know, what do you think? What are your preferences? What are your opinions as they grow into maturity? Or do you rule your home with such an iron fist that your children are in a whatever mode? Dad's going to do what he's going to do. Pastors can weary people that way. Pastors can be so heavy-handed. Elders, we're going to do what we're going to do. We're not going to consult the mind of the people of God who also have the Spirit of God, that they can reduce a flock to that whatever mode. I don't know what they're doing, but they're going to do what they're going to do. I hope we're not guilty of that, brethren. We're trying not to be. May the Lord help us to be less like King Saul and more like King Jesus when it comes to looking out not only for our own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Much more briefly, Saul's people, here's the third sin, his people-pleasing, face-saving fear of man. That's the third sin of Saul I point you to. His people-pleasing, face-saving fear of man. Look at chapter 15, verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, etc. 21, but the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of the things devoted. I did what was right, but the people, he blamed the people. Then look at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And you say, well, Samuel, whoa, brother, aren't you being a little hard on Saul? He's confessing. He's repenting. Is he? As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Samuel, wait a minute. Wait a minute, isn't he confessing? Isn't he humbling himself, acknowledging he did wrong? Verse 30. Then Saul said, I have sinned. I've sinned. But please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. You see something there? Dale Ralph Davis says, Saul's words seem to expose his own priority, as if he had said, there's sin, but there's also politics. It would be suicidal for me to have an open rift with Samuel. Hence, it is vital to keep up appearances. The problem is not that Saul's concern is unfounded, but that it is so dominant. What really matters is retaining the esteem of men. The support of men is more crucial than reconciliation with God. What he is most anxious about is that he should not appear dishonored before the people. It is his own reputation that concerns him. And Gordon Keddie says, this was the repentance of a man who was afraid of losing everything, and not least of losing his standing with the people. The bogus character of his contrition is further confirmed by his concern that the prophet help him save face with the people. Even after the stern restatement of God's displeasure, he desperately pleaded with Samuel to honor him before the elders and before Israel. You see, what seems to be harsh on the surface in God's treatment of Saul and Samuel's words to Saul is not harsh at all, because God knew Saul's heart. And as we'll see next week, despite his profuse confessions at times, behind it is not a penitent heart. He still does not love God, does not want to do the will of God. He is still primarily concerned about saving face and looking good in the sight of the elders and the people. Another sin of Saul was his fear of man, his face-saving, man-pleasing fear of man. When we look at Jesus, what do we see? The total opposite. Hebrews 10:7 replies Psalm 40 to Jesus, behold, I've come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. What dominated the human consciousness of Jesus was not pleasing men and not following their agenda, but taking his marching orders from God. The devil tried to lead him away from the Father's agenda. Carnal people tried to lead him away. We want to make you king, Jesus. You don't have to go to the cross. We'll make you king right now. You fed all these people. That's the kind of king we want. The devil, carnal people tried to lead him away from his Father's agenda. He stayed on course. And he set his face like a flint to go to that appointed hour on the cross. He never let men dictate his agenda. He took his marching orders from his Father. He never smoothed the sharp corners off his message to please people. He gave the truth even when those who heard it went out and plotted his demise. Jesus lived in the constant fear and reverence of God his Father. As a result, he carried out his mission. He went to the cross, and it means our eternal redemption. I close with asking, where are you with regard to the fear of man versus the fear of God? Saul, like any unconverted person, was pervasively self-centered. And self-centered people that are then primarily concerned about their image, their reputation. What about us? Now, I think we have to say, I would much prefer people to like me than dislike me. Is that true of you? If it's not, I will say you are psychologically unhealthy. If you say, yeah, hit me, hate me. Oh, I love it. No, I like people to like me. I like people to appreciate me. And I think that's psychologically healthy. But while we prefer the favor of people, and when people come and express appreciation to me for something I've done, I receive it gratefully, and I'm thankful for the encouragement, and we should. But for us as the people of God, the center point needs to be the fear of God. We came to God in the first place because we saw that our greatest need was to be reconciled to Him. No matter what people thought, no matter who rejects us, family or otherwise, I need to come to Christ. And it's that fear of God that initiates the Christian life that needs to characterize us ongoingly. Our greatest desire needs to be to have the smile of God upon us, to please God, to live for God, and to esteem what God thinks of me more than what other people think. As I close, what are some questions to help us to know? Are we growing away from our fear of man, our people-pleasing, our faith-saving, and are we growing into the fear of God? Well, do unjust criticisms of people matter less to you than they used to? Paul said, it's a very small thing that I be judged by you or by any human court. It is the Lord who judges me. So do the unjust criticisms of people mean less to you and roll more off your back like water off a duck's back now than before? And do the praises and applause of other people, though appreciated by us as an encouragement, do they matter less to you? Thank you. I appreciate that. Thankful God has used me in your life. The praise I really need is to know that my Heavenly Father is pleased, that I've done well in His sight. And as you reflect daily upon your life, as we should, upon your thoughts, your attitudes, your words, your actions, do you view them most importantly in light of God's Word and what He thinks? Whether you're getting praise and applause or frowns and scowls from people, do you assess your life on a daily basis based on what you perceive by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God are God's thoughts towards you? May our praise increasingly come more from God and less from men. Let's pray. Father, as we view the sins of this very fallible King, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the King we need. Thank you that you perfectly obeyed your Father's word on our behalf. Thank you that you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life a ransom for many. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were not deterred by the many distractions, but you followed your Father's will for you in His fear. You set your face like a flint. You went to Jerusalem. You went to the cross. And as a result, we have eternal redemption. Thank you, King Jesus. Amen.